This morning's sermon text is Romans chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to verse 12. But let us pray before I read the word of the Lord. O Lord, as we come into your presence today, may you bless the preaching of your word. Paul, help us to have ears to hear you through Paul the apostle, even though at times he gives us so much information. Allow us to meditate on your word, delight in it, tuck it away in our hearts, and ultimately be obedient. But always be reminded that that obedience flows out of a proper understanding of what it means to have faith in your Son. We ask for this wisdom in Christ's name, our Lord. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The word of the Lord. Quite a tongue twister to read that one this morning. Now, I have a confession to make this morning. Whenever I engage with children's literature, in particular children's Christian literature, I am really picky with it. My pastor daddy sense tends to kick in right away. And you might naturally ask the question, why are you picky with children's literature? And the answer is, they often tend to portray the patriarchs and what we might call the heroes of the Bible in an over-the-top way, so to speak. And I'm very sympathetic to that because if anybody's worked with small children before, especially sometimes even before they get to 18, children think in concrete terms. So to stress faith in Christ to a small child is a little bit abstract to them. It's a little bit harder to understand. But if one stresses obedience, kids understand that quite well because good parents are going to discipline their children from time to time when they're disobedient because there's no perfect child. So what sometimes happens in the life of the church is you get people who are raised reading the Bible, and they get the wrong impression that it's obedience and then faith, as opposed to faith or trust and then obedience. And I'm going to be talking about that a lot this morning. Paul's very polemical in this passage, and I'm channeling him this morning and being polemical. So you're going to hear me say again, over and over again, faith, then obedience, not obedience and then faith. So whenever we encounter men and women in the Bible, they're a mixed bag to say the least. Let's just take today's overwhelming example of Abraham. Abraham, when he was called, or before he was called, worshiped the gods of Ur. So he violates the second commandment, which is not to have any other gods before me. Abraham doesn't listen to God throughout the whole entire narrative. Perhaps the most famous example is when the Lord promises that he will have a child through his wife Sarah, and both Abraham and his wife hatch a plan to have a child by his handmaiden Hagar. So he doesn't listen to the voice of the Lord. It continues all the way into Genesis chapter 20, where he lies to Abimelech about Sarah being his wife, which his son actually repeats as well. So Abraham is described as a man of faith in the Bible, but when you read his narrative from Genesis chapter 12 and his call all the way until the end, where you see him mature and he's quite obedient by offering up his son Isaac, he's a mixed bag. And that's really, really important to emphasize. I haven't encountered, and I would probably be a really lousy children's book author, to be honest, but I haven't seen any children's books emphasize the failures of Abraham. What they'll end up doing is kind of the opposite, emphasize that he is quite faithful. Now, in Romans chapter 4, we're picking it back up today, and we're going to go all the way until September. I have an accountability call with my best friend who's a pastor every week, and he asked me, how is Romans going? And I said, it's going. And then his response was, I hope to preach through that one day, which I took as maybe in two more decades I plan to preach through it. But the thing I've really, and I retorted to him and said, the thing that I love about Romans is that Paul is systematically working through the whole Bible through the lens of Christ. So what ends up happening is we're revisiting a lot of characters throughout the Bible, and it's great for learning our Bible as well, because Paul is like a fire hydrant when he preaches or he teaches. He opens up that canister and it slams you against the wall, and you're like, what is he saying? He's not easy sometimes, but nonetheless, we're working through Romans all the way until September. We'll go through the whole book. But in chapter 4, Paul continues to spar with his Jewish opponents. I think that's who he's fighting with and wrestling with. And today, he's going to use Abraham as a paradigm for a person of faith, both for the Jew and the Gentile. And the real scandal of the gospel is announced in 4:5. He says, and I read it just a few seconds ago, but we want to stress this again. It's the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. The scandal of the gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that God justifies the ungodly, and that is everyone. Paul has really worked through that in Romans 1-3 and continues to stress that through Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Here again, the words of Paul in the theme verse of the whole book of Romans, and that's in Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship, and this defines his mission, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. So today's themes of obedience and faith and bringing obedience to all nations is really, really important. And Paul in chapter 4 is going to use Abraham as an example, because Abraham was, quote, the first Jew. He worshiped false gods, God called him, and out of his seed, the nation of Israel was eventually formed. But we need to be reminded over and over again that in Abraham we see God justifying the ungodly. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 4:1 as we work through the text. Paul says, and he asks a question that marks more or less in Romans a new topic that he's going to introduce to his audience. He says to us this morning, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Paul's throwing out a rhetorical question there to his opponents, who I think are Jews, and he's ultimately trying to give an apologetic for his gospel and I think persuade them. But it's important for us to emphasize this morning that the standard Jewish interpretation of Abraham when Paul was alive was that Abraham was just for the Jews. He was the first Jew. It would not have made a whole lot of sense. Maybe a few people would have agreed with Paul, but not many, that Abraham was a forefather for was going to be a forefather for both Jew and Gentile. And I really need to stress that this morning, because as Christians, we sing the song when we were little kids, or perhaps some of us did, Father Abraham. I'm going to spare you the pain from singing it, because I'm not a good singer. but anyways, we know that to be true. Out of Abraham, all the nations are blessed. But that wasn't necessarily the standard interpretation in Paul's time. And what he's doing in Romans chapter 4 is defending it. He's arguing. If anybody's had Jewish friends over the years they go to synagogue, they often like to joke about Jews fighting over what the Bible really means. That's kind of what Paul is doing this morning with his contemporaries. So he says in 4:2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." And just to be clear, in Paul's days, the rabbis were teaching that Abraham was obedient, and then he had faith, if that makes sense. And this would be counterintuitive to us as good Protestants, but not before God. Just to emphasize Paul's contemporaries and how they emphasized obedience before faith, I'll read two quotes. The first one comes from the book of Jubilees, and these are contemporaries of Paul, so they give us an insight into what Paul is sparring with. Jubilees 13:10 says, "Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and was pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." Now, I just kind of went over what Abraham was like in his career. Was he faithful in all that he did? No, he was not faithful. We can go to another one, another contemporary of Paul, and to really stress how much Abraham and his obedience was just understood to be the story. It states this, "We find that Abraham, our father, has performed the whole law before it was given. For it was written, 'Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, he was one of the righteous ones, not needing repentance.'" Again, I went over Abraham in the opening. Does that sound like Abraham's career? No, I don't think so. Paul says in 4:3, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Paul is quoting Genesis 15 right there, and that's important to stress. This is where Paul starts to get into the unique unique understanding of Abraham, and I would say the right understanding of Abraham. He starts at the beginning of Abraham's ministry and works his way sequentially. Paul's contemporaries were doing the opposite. They started with the obedience, the Isaac story, you know, where Abraham, kind of the height of Abraham's faith, if you look at faith and then obedience and you see him as a changed man. They were starting with that story and working their way backwards. So Paul is arguing with that view, his contemporary view, and he's contending. He's actually being quite subversive to it, and I can imagine him making a lot of his contemporaries very, very angry with him. But for us who grew up with Scripture or know it quite well, we might not really realize how subversive Paul is being and how radical his gospel is. Paul goes on to state in 4:4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So if you're going to work towards your salvation, God is going to hold you to that standard. And this is where Paul is disagreeing with his opponents. He wants to disassociate obedience and faith. He wants to prioritize faith and then obedience. Paul's contemporaries are putting both of them together. And we say we don't do this as Christians, but we often do. How many times do we do something stupid or sinful or hurt somebody, and then we start to question our salvation? Has anybody done this before? Yes, okay. Well, we don't want to do that. Now, we also don't want to have the opposite response where we can have assurance of faith, but we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says. But we always need to understand that faith, proper relationship with God, what we would call justification, is purely on God's gift, nothing else. We do not work towards that. That was God's gift to us in his gospel. And Paul's contemporaries do not believe that. And most of the world thinks that it's crazy that God would just pardon us based on what Christ has done. Paul finishes out that section in 4:5 and says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul's gospel is really radical. It's the idea that God reaches down into time and space to those who do not deserve salvation, but he nonetheless is good to us in the gospel. I really love this quote by John Chrysostom, who was a church father, and he was reflecting on Romans 4:4-5. His nickname was the golden-tongued preacher, because apparently his oratory skills could just make people cry and fall over. I guess he was an influencer before influencers became really popular, but he was a popular preacher. But he says it this way. We have to kind of listen closely to it to understand it well. For a person who had no works, to be justified by faith was nothing unlikely. But for a person richly adorned with good deeds, not to be made just from these, but from faith, this is a thing to cause wonder and to set the power of faith in a strong light. John Chrysostom is saying for good people to be justified, not based on their deeds, that is really counterintuitive. And just to really have that sit in our hearts, both from Romans 4:1-5 and John Chrysostom's quote, think of the best person you've ever encountered in your life, a true saint, so to speak. So close your eyes and think about them quickly. Okay, you can open them now. I know who didn't close their eyes, by the way. But that person, in the eyes of God, in God's economy of worth, is an ungodly person. The problem is when we think of people that are truly good in this side of heaven and earth when they're divorced, is we're comparing sinners to sinners. But that's not true. That person who you think is the greatest person in the world, they were truly obedient since the day they were born and perhaps until the day that they died. They need divine grace too. And to think that God needs to reach down and grab them by the collar and justify them freely as well, that truly is quite remarkable. That's so counterintuitive to us as fallen creatures. How often when people, you say, are you a good person? What do we normally do? We start thinking about what we've done in our life. This is counterintuitive, but God justifies the ungodly. Paul continues to spar with his opponents in 4:6-8, and he quotes Psalm 32. So he quotes David, and what he's doing there, I believe, is buttressing his argument against his opponents. He's taking scripture outside of the Genesis account and saying, this is the proper interpretation. So it's really striking that in 4:7-8, he believes David is on his side, and I'll just read it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul believes David is on his side in interpreting Abraham that way, to go from faith and then to obedience, not obedience and then faith. Now, out of this understanding, that Sunday school song that we all perhaps sang as children, that Abraham was the father of many nations, Paul really unpacks that in 4:9-12. That blessing, that promise that God gave to Abraham is not just for the circumcised or the Jew. It's also for the uncircumcised, the Gentile. So that's you and I. And it is done through faith or trust. So faith in Christ is the mechanism for having right relationship with God. How is it counted to him? Was it before he was circumcised or after? And Paul goes on to state that it was before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a seal of his trust in the Lord. And the purpose of Abraham in salvation history was to be the father of all. The father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that they would have right standing with God. Okay, hopefully, you know, I covet your prayers as your resident preacher here at Christ Pres, because that was a really tough passage to work through this past week, and I wrestled with it a lot. So please pray for me, especially Romans is so much harder than Jonah when I preached through it last week, to be honest. And please pray with me, because I'm anxious about the text, I'm prepping for it. And also be gracious to me, because when I preach it, I'm on to the next text, and you guys are kind of a week behind me, so to speak. So sometimes I forget what I was talking about. But this is such a powerful passage. There's so much stuff going on. Paul is zigging and zagging all over the place in reality. But what Paul is really doing in this passage is, I think he's condemning in a very polemical way. He's going really over the top here to condemn what is called synergism. Now, synergism, if we define it, we need to define it so you don't have, you're like, what is synergism? I've never heard of this word before. That's not a word we use in everyday language, but synergism is just taking two agents and using them both to produce a greater effect. So Paul, in today's passage, is condemning the view that faith and obedience get mixed together and they result in having a right standing with God. Paul wants to pull those two apart. He wants us to understand that it's faith that precedes obedience. He really goes out of his way to do that. He wants to make them separated. And I think at the end of the day, there is a retrieval of this understanding in the Protestant Reformation, but this is really what Paul is known for. He's separating these two. So today's sermon title is entitled Justification in the Old Testament, and it's scandalous, not because it's anything new, but this is how God has worked in history. God justified the ungodly and Abraham, who trusted the Lord. He didn't see the promised Messiah. Like, he didn't literally see Jesus when God showed up, but he trusted in the Lord that he would provide a way out, and he did. So Abraham was justified. It's also true for David, who wrote Psalm 32, which was read and channeled by Paul. It's true for Moses, and it's true for the prophets. The Old Testament saints, if we want to use that language, were justified just like you and I. They just lived on a different side of salvation history. They trusted that God would make a way, and he did, in the person and work of Christ. And from the beginning until the end, the real scandal is that God justifies the ungodly. So what I'd like to do in the application section of today's sermon is to hammer out the differences between justification, sanctification, and glorification. I realize I'm in a weird spot today because I've been your associate pastor for the last couple of months, but I guess this is kind of like a candidating sermon, but it's going to feel more like a Sunday school lesson, more or less. But the reason why it's really important to understand these categories really well is because that's what Paul's going to be engaging with over the next couple of chapters in Romans. So again, justification, sanctification, glorification. And they sound intimidating, they're big words, but they're really not. I think I'll try to explain them as simplistically as I can, and if you have questions afterwards, feel free to follow up with me. But I can remember encountering them the first time in Christian college. I had kind of sort of knew the Bible growing up, but you go to Christian college and they're just throwing all this stuff at you, and I heard these terms, I'm like, what are these? And I felt like I learned them within a 50-minute lecture because the guy did a really good job explaining them concretely. So that's what I'm intending to do. Okay, so today's text is all about justification, and justification is simply a word that means right standing with God. God, we are told, justifies the ungodly. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not that we just veer off the path in a very short way. It's that we turned around and shot our bow and arrow in the complete opposite direction. And better, and worse yet, we don't even realize that we're on the broken path as sinners. But justification is to be understood in law room court analogy, where our sins are pardoned before God the judge, and he doesn't look at our righteousness, because if we are honest with ourselves, they are like filthy rags. No, he does the opposite. He looks at Christ's righteousness, and because that is true, we have proper relationship with him. We have acceptance, not because of what we did, but because of what Christ did. And it's interesting, reading all the commentaries on the passage this week, that's really what he said boils down to. And the struggle with that is we've heard this so many times, I'm sure. Phil preached it. You've probably had other pastors preach it. But sometimes it's hard to really understand and grapple with that God justifies the ungodly. Now, to understand justification, at least in my mind when I think about it, I relate it to an experience I had as a child. So I played football when I was a boy up until middle school, and I was terrible at football. I was a baseball player, but I was terrible at football because I am not an aggressive person at all. You have to have a certain level of aggressiveness to play football, I think. And If I hit somebody and they fell over because I was typically bigger than them, I felt bad and wanted to help them up. That's not the role that you abide by in football. So that's ultimately why I gave up on it. But I started to play football in the third or fourth grade, and our football team in the community that we were in was invited to participate in a community parade. And the only thing I really remember about the parade was we were told to pass candy out to kids, and I was disappointed because they told us that we couldn't throw candy at other kids. Like, they told us, like, multiple times, do not throw it at people's face, you're going to get in trouble. Telling that to a third and fourth grade boy is just going to leave room for disappointment, which I felt. Now, when we were marching in the parade, and this was before the world, before pagers or cell phones or technology, so your dad had to tell you, I'm going to meet you at this place when you're done. You come and see me, and then we're going to go home. Well, apparently, my dad had told me to go to the community center and to meet him. I didn't hear that. I was just so excited about being in the parade. And after the parade was over, I was with my buddies. I couldn't find my dad because I had no idea. I forgot. I didn't hear where I was supposed to meet him. So I was just wandering around. It's a nice area, so it wasn't a big deal. I never felt endangered. The funny thing is, I don't think I knew that I was lost. But eventually, maybe after 30 minutes to an hour, I felt a huge grab of my collar, and my dad yanked me. Now that I have children, I know what that was like. The anxiety that he must have felt was probably awful, to be honest. But he yanked me, gave me a hug, and then kind of gave me a lesson of why I wasn't obedient. And I was like, oh, I didn't hear you say that you were supposed to meet me there or whatever. But that's basically how I think about justification. It's that we're lost as sinners. We are going in the completely wrong direction. We don't even realize that we're going in the wrong direction. But God, in his divine grace and mercy, reaches down, much like my father did, grabs us by the collar, and brings us into right relationship with him. He disrupts our life and totally turns it upside down. And because that is true, we have right standing with him. Not because of anything that we did, but strictly because of what he did for us in Christ. So hopefully that kind of helps you understand what justification is. That's kind of how I've always thought about it. Now, the next step is sanctification. And sanctification is just a shorthand for saying growing in obedience. Or growing in Christ-likeness. We are acquitted, to go back to that courtroom analogy, because of what Christ has done for us. And then immediately the Spirit comes into our heart, he lives within us, and we start to put sin to death and grow in Christ-likeness. That's what it means to be sanctified. And it takes time. And you can even see it in the story of Abraham. He grows in his faith over time. I think the image of walking with the Lord is the best, as if he's walking next to you, holding you by the hand, and you grow in obedience. But it grows out of that proper relationship. And Paul's going to go on to expound this a lot in 6:1 through 8:11. Sanctification is our union with Christ. We are tied to him. And it's not like God justifies us purely and then leaves us to be obedient by ourselves. No, we have the Spirit within us, and the Spirit gets deep down into our bones. We start to grow in Christ's likeness, and that's actually a double work of grace. The paradox of the Christian life is that all of our bad works are a result of us choosing to do them, and all of our good works are a result of the Spirit who indwells us. They truly are done through grace. And sometimes it's a little bit hard to understand, but it is true, and it's a little bit mysterious as well. So that's sanctification. And finally, glorification. And Paul's going to expound upon this in Romans 8:11 through 39. Glorification is when we go to heaven, whether when we breathe our last breath, and Paul will state to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or if we tarry on in this world and the Lord comes back to judge the living and the dead. Heaven will come to earth and they will be united again. And it's important for us to understand when we stand before the face of the Lord, glorification, getting into heaven, is not achieved based on what we do. We will plead the work of Christ and we will go on to worship him forever and ever. to use the Song of Solomon, we will truly see our beloved face to face. It's much like when perhaps you're praying for a godly spouse and it was the most frustrating thing in the world and you're like, who am I? This is never going to work out. That's much what it feels like when we pray about heaven as believers. It can feel frustrating. Why is the world so messed up? Why is everything going wrong? Well, when we are glorified, all of that will come to pass. And I'm actually thinking that when that does come to pass, we won't think about how hard life was in the past, but we'll just dwell and think about the loveliness of the Lord forever and ever. So in closing, down with the heroes of history, there's not one good person in human history, only the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews 11, we get this long list of people who had faith in Christ. So Hebrews was not written by Paul. We don't know who wrote it, but this particular author does the same exact thing as Paul. He goes on to talk about all these great people in history trusting in the promises of the Lord. They all had faith in Christ. He starts with Abraham, much like today. He goes on to Jacob. He goes on to Joseph, Moses. He mentions the people of Israel trusting in the Lord in the Exodus account. He has a really interesting character, Rahab the prostitute. So I don't think there's any children's books on Rahab the prostitute, and that probably isn't appropriate for them, but just to kind of throw that in there again, that down with the heroes of history. But the point is, it's those who have faith in Christ that are justified. God justifies the ungodly. And my prayer for us as a church is that we truly understand that, that it impacts our worship, because that's you and me. God reached down into history and grabbed us by the collar and put us on the narrow path. It's faith and then obedience, not the other way around. And we need to preach that as a congregation and always realize when we invite people to church or invite them on the Christian journey, that the congregation here at Christ Presbyterian Church is not great because we have everything put together and do everything right. We're just great people. It's quite the opposite. We understand that God justifies the ungodly, and the church is a hospital for the sick. And may we continue in that tradition and think about that throughout this week. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Lord, I know I'm thankful for Paul that he expects his disciples to learn their Bibles well, and to get up to speed. He has that fire hydrant approach when he preaches. Because that is so, O Lord, we're just thankful for his letters and that he really pushes us and challenges us as we journey with him and ultimately you through the book of Romans to go deep in our faith, to have true obedience, because that is what the gospel is pushing us towards. But Lord, as we are in Romans chapter 4, both today and next week, I pray, O Lord, for our church, that we are a church that always understands that faith in Christ goes first, and then it's obedience. That really solves all the kind of weird places we go to in our own spiritual lives, and can be, it's an abstract idea, but it's so important for us. So, Lord, may we be a congregation that understands that well, and may it impact our Christian life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.